Pardon my throat, it's a little raspy since we go from 13 degrees to 70 this week. Your body has a hard time adapting to all that, but hopefully I'll try not to clear my throat too much. But, it's amazing how God puts things together. In the song Joel sang, he said, we find joy in chaos, and we find peace when it doesn't make any sense to find peace. Isn't that amazing how good our God is? Those exact words you'll hear in this sermon. Isn't that neat? That's pretty neat. Well, today we're going to look at Psalm 98. It is a song of praise that David penned for us to read, and it tells us a lot about David's heart. We get to see who he is and what he is. Psalm 93 through 100 are the enthronement psalms because the central message is the affirmation of God's kingship over it all. He is in charge of everything. The question for today's text is this: how often do we take time to truly just sit and contemplate and rejoice in what God has done for us? I know I do my quiet times, and I go out and I read my scripture, and I say my prayers to the Lord, but not very often do I just sit and contemplate just how good he is and the provisions that he makes for each and every one of us in our salvation, in a place he's working hard to recreate this new Jerusalem so we can go up and be a part of it and live with him forever in a perfect place. Have you guys ever really contemplated what that means? We look around our world, it's full of chaos, it's full of squirrely ideas. I mean, there's just no idea that you're not going to find out somewhere in the ether. And they're just crazy ideas. Well, it's easy to get caught up in the day-to-day. Sometimes I feel like we're doing a whack-a-mole. You guys ever played that game where, the moles pop up and you got a little hammer and you're trying to whack them all? And that's how life comes at us sometimes. It's just, we just don't know which one to whack or where the mole's going to pop up from. Well, David had the same problem. David was a king, and we're not real familiar with who kings are and what kings do, but they're in charge of everything. They're responsible for everything. All the politicians fighting, they've got to solve it. When somebody tries to attack their nation, they got to go to war and defend it. So he is totally engaged in what he's doing, and somewhere in all that, he finds the time to sit down and pen the Psalms that here we read thousands of years later, and we take comfort from what it is he had to say. The Psalms are filled with songs of joy, praise, extremely important because you know why? Psalm 22 says God inhabits the praises of his people. So if you want to get close to God, learn how to praise him. And he's there. He's listening. He loves it when his children praise him. Psalm 98 is a psalm of celebration, and it's a call to all creation to sing to the Lord for his marvelous works. Now, everybody hearing my voice knows the content of Psalm 98 because Isaac Watts based his famous Christmas carol, Joy to the World, based on this psalm. So if you read Psalm 98 and you read the words of Joy to the World, you see a lot of similarities in those two events. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. He's here. He's coming. And it's going to be great. Let every heart prepare room for him. And heaven and nature sings. That's what Psalms is talking about. That's what this is talking about today. And the structure of Psalms is really simple. There's really three sections to it. The first three are David's affirmation of Israel praising God. It's talked about what Yahweh has done as their great king for the children of Israel. And then he expands that in verses 4 through 6, where he commands all humans, Jewish or non-Jewish. Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. So the unjust here would be those outside of Israel. And he makes things shine on both. So everybody deserves to praise the king. And then in verse 7 through 9, if people weren't enough, he calls on the entire creation to bow and worship to God, everything that exists. So first, let's learn a little bit about this guy, this David. We know that David was the king of Israel. He was a mighty man. He was a ruler whose renown would last for generations and generations. You know, we read through the list of kings of Israel, and most of them, we don't even remember. We can't pronounce the name, first of all, and we don't remember who they are. But David has a special spot. Because even in Matthew, when Matthew is talking about the lineage, he talks about from Abraham to David, to the exile, to Christ. And he breaks those down into elements. And there are 14 generations each. I should have said that. He was given the title of a man after God's own heart. But, you know, he was imperfect just like we are. So it wasn't that David was created special or anything like that. David made it a point to seek after God. And that's what we should do as well. Now, as a shepherd boy, when the lion and the bear came to attack his sheep, what do you think would be the normal response to that? I'd go hide behind a tree. If there's a bear running around in my sheep pen, I might not like that. But David didn't do that. David attacked. He attacked the lion and the bear, and he killed them both. And when Goliath was challenging the children of Israel, David came up to bring his brothers some bread, and he sees this situation, and he said, "What are you guys doing, allowing this uncircumcised Philistine to attack the children of Israel? What are you doing here? I'm going to take my sling and my rock, and I'm going to go show him who's boss." And why did he do these things? Because those are not normal events. There's not normally the way people would attack things. But, you know, David had an approach to danger, I think, and he knew that who his God was and that his God was in control. Interestingly, something happened to me in one of David's psalms was a big, big comfort to me. I had a heart attack a few years ago. And when you face your mortality, you know, some different thoughts roll through your mind about, Lord, how long am I going to be here? Is this going to be my time? And I remember laying on the operating table. And I don't know why they did this, but I'm watching this guy poke stuff through my veins and going into my heart with the stents and everything. And I'm watching this process. And as it happened, I asked the Lord, and I'm in it with all my heart. And I had a peace that passes understanding. I said, "Am I going to come see you today?" When you face your mortality, it brings a whole different perspective to life. But just like I did, David wrote this. He wrote Psalm 139:16, and you know what it says? It says that even when I was still in the mother's womb, all the days that were written for me to exist were written in your book before any of them came to be. Now, what that meant to me was God knew when I was born. He knew when I was going to die. He knows every event that's going to happen in my life between then and now, and I don't have to worry about it. It's not my concern, because he's already got it all figured out. Is that not a good God? So when I read that in my quiet time, I think I took the same approach David did. If God asked him to do something, he didn't consider this mortality, because God was going to take care of him if he asked him to do it. He's the one that's going to take care. I heard somebody say, the most secure person in the world is a Christian who has not accomplished all God wants him to do yet. Because God's going to take care of it. And God is the only one who can take care of it. He will take care of it. So moving along, he was anointed as king. But, you know, God had to mature him. He was just a kid. He wasn't. And God had to mature him to get him ready to run the king, to be the king of Israel. And think about all the supernatural protection that had to happen from the time he was called as Jesse's son until he was finally anointed as king. He was racing for his life. He was running all over the desert trying to get away from Saul. And God took care of him through that whole process. He won many major battles. He's credited with all kinds of victories. He wrote the songs, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So let's stand, if you're able, and we'll read Psalm 98 and see what this mighty man had to say to us through Psalm 98. First, he says, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen his salvation. And in verses 4 through 6, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sounds of singing, with trumpets and the blasts. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Verse 7 through 9, let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. And let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and he will judge us, his people, with fairness. Okay, you may be seated. Thank you very much. So the general idea is David is making it clear that God's greatness demands a response from all creation, not just from the human subjects, but everything. So after all the struggles in Israel's history and all the tragedies in their individual lives and their continual disobedience, they're going into captivity, they're being miraculously redeemed again and again. God's grace comes on the scene in a new and exciting way. After they left Egypt, God dealt with Israel differently. You know, I like to jump ahead of myself, but I got to follow my outline here. So how did he do this? And so instead of teaching us many ways as religions do, the central theme of Yahweh is he created a new reality by coming and dwelling with his people. Isn't that neat? I mean, they could see him. David points this out as he calls us to a new song, for he says he has done marvelous things. The focus of our praise is on what God has done in history with his mighty right arm and his holy arm. Both the Old and the New Testament emphasize the mighty acts of God. So let's look at a few. For Israel, he told Abraham that he was going to make a great nation out of him. Now you get the picture. I get a picture in my mind of these things. And here's Abraham and Sarah. They're childless. God comes and says, I'm going to make your descendants like the sands of the sea. And Abraham's looking at Sarah. And Sarah's looking at Abraham and going, well, it's just us. How's God going to do this? Well, you know, he's going to do marvelous things. That's how he's going to do it. He brought Jacob and his clan into Egypt so they could grow. You know, how does God do this? And even Jacob's looking around and says, well, there's 70 of us. How are we going to grow into a great nation that God is going to use as the seas? So he sets up a situation. It's going to be a worldwide famine. God created. Didn't create. Maybe he just let it happen. But nevertheless, he used it to move Joseph into Egypt to be the number two. Now, he's a Jewish guy in Egypt, and God puts him in second position in the whole country. Why? So that he can provide a place for his 70 people to incubate into millions, so that he has this nation that he promised Abraham and that he promised Jacob. He put those things together. God showed his salvation to the Egyptians and the nations around. How did he do that? By rescuing his people, by bringing them out. They weren't happy to let them go. As we see the 10 plagues, that was not a good thing, but God was going to have his way. He was going to do it the way he was going to do it. And this is the time he chose to bring his nation out and bring them into the promised land. As they wandered in the desert, when he provided food for them, he provided clothing. Their tents didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. And he gave them water. Now, this wasn't a small task. Again, remember, there's millions of these people that are running around in the desert. God did a marvelous thing in taking care of all those folks. As they entered the promised land, you know, all the ites they had to beat, the Canaanites and the Pezites and the Fezrites and all the other ites that they had to beat, God was with them in every one of those steps, and he took care of them. And then to David personally, he was the youngest son of Jesse. He was picked out of obscurity by Samuel to lead Israel. You know, as Samuel came to Jesse, He came in, and what did Jesse present? His finest. You know, here's my eldest. He's going to be the guy that God's going to use for king. Samuel said, no, that's not him. And the next one, that's not him. All the way down to, is this all you've got? Where's the other ones? God told me to come talk to you. He said, oh, yeah, I forgot. We got this guy out in the fields. He's taking care of the sheep. He's out there killing the lions and the bears and whatnot. So Jesse calls him in, and Samuel says, this is going to be the king. He's just a kid. I mean, he's not an old guy yet, but God has already pulled him into the process. He was protected. He was protected from Saul because Saul thought, if I could just kill David, then I can retain my kingship. I can be what I want to be in spite of what God wants. I can do it myself. I'll just go ahead and kill David. But you know, God had a better plan. He was going to protect David for all the years it took for him to grow and learn how to become the king of Israel. He became a military leader who united the tribes. He set up Jerusalem. He laid the foundation for the temple. And more importantly, probably than anything else, is Jesus came through the line of David. He brought the Savior to the world through his line. So we hear about Israel. We hear about David. What about us? Why should we worry about this praise and this worship stuff? Well, he provided salvation for us, for the Gentiles. How did he do that? Through Christ. He allowed Christ to come to the earth to set up salvation. You know, we weren't included. Prior to Jesus coming, if you wanted to worship God, you had to convert to Judaism. You had to do the sacrificial system. You had to go through the whole process. But Jesus came and provided a way that we could love and enjoy and be included in his family because of the sacrifice that he made on the cross. So he included us. He brought a whole new covenant just so we could be included in it. We see his glory and how he lived his life, and we see the things that he did. We read of the examples, the raising people from the dead, the healing people, all the stuff that he went through in order to bring us into the family. And what he inspired or written, he wrote, you know, Peter, James, John, all these guys wrote books so we could sit and read them. And we could take encouragement. We could see who God is because of what he put down. And as a side note, I think it's pretty great that he calls those guys to write in red what his words were so we could not mistake what God said and what Paul said. I'm just teasing there. He didn't have them write that. But he ushered in a new church age as he gave us the Holy Spirit. You know, prior to him leaving, God was in the Old Testament. Jesus was in the part of the new. And then when he left us the Holy Spirit to stay with us forever, not to ever leave us nor forsake us. He's here to teach us and lead us into all truths. He watches over us. He brings us peace in troubled times, as I said in Joel's song. Peace in chaos, peace when it shouldn't be there. God brings those things into our life. He provides joy in spite of our circumstances. Now, we don't always be happy, but he brings us joy, even every day when we sit and ask for it. He's prepared a place for us to join him and live with him forever in a perfect place with a perfect existence. Isn't that, aren't you looking forward to that? Man, I'm looking forward to I can imagine me. I used to sing a song about walking into the gates of the city, and you just marvel at what you see and what God has created. And Chuck Swindoll says he thinks, you know, since there's no time in heaven, time doesn't exist in heaven. So he thinks his dad, when he died and went to heaven, is just standing around watching him. Whoosh, all of a sudden, here's Chuck. He's there with him because time doesn't exist anymore. So the small time we have on this earth is not relevant. Chuck's dad is standing there watching all this stuff, and whoop, all of a sudden there's Chuck. And they're reunited forever. Isn't that a pretty picture? Isn't that wonderful? Of course, I think about my dad, my mom, and my sister, and all the ones I'm going to see when I get there. It's going to be pretty neat. It's going to be wonderful. What a reunion that's going to be. Now, that's worth all of our praises and our thanksgiving, all that we can muster. So not only has God done marvelous things, he's made them known to us through scriptures. All we have to do is read it. All we have to do is pick up the book. He gave it. He has made sure that book existed through thousands and thousands and thousands of years, right? He didn't let it go into obscurity. In other words, he has brought it to the forefront. It's there for us. All we have to do is pick it up and read it. All right, so let's move on to verses 4 through 6. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp. With the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn, shout for joy before the Lord. He is King. So here we move outside the covenant people, and he includes the rest of humanity. Brings us into the picture. Notice that all these verbs in these verses are imperatives. They're not suggestions. Shout to the Lord. Shout for joy. Burst into jubilant song. Make music to the Lord. He's telling us, he's giving us directives about what it is he wants us to do. And David wants us to realize that the Lord is King, and every human on earth is commanded to praise him as King. That's what he wants us to do. And there's great rewards for doing that. Although God started with Abraham back in Genesis 12, his intention was for the New Testament, from the New Testament, was always to include the whole world in his call for salvation. To all the earth, he is Yahweh, the King, and he's worthy of our praise and our worship. Now, it's interesting to note that in verses 4 through 6, David tells us to make music. Not to bow down, not to sacrifice, not to obey. Now, he tells us that in plenty of other places, so don't misunderstand. But in this, he says, make music. So music must be an important part of what was on David's heart. He says, the Lord is the King, therefore make music. He even specifies the way to do that. With songs if you can, with shouts if you can't. Now, Joel tells us he can't sing. I was sitting in front of Joel as we were singing, and he's got an okay voice. It's not horrible. I've heard a lot worse, but he did good. We used to worship with a lady who could not carry a tuning bucket. She had one note, and she sang it really loud. And you know, it was wonderful because she was praising the Lord with that one note. She was giving it all the gusto she had, and so it just made me appreciate it. But playing and singing music are ways that we express our admiration and our love for the Lord. It's why we do what we do. It's why the musicians come and they prepare our hearts for worship instead ahead of studying God's Word. It's what Joel does. We appreciate him for it. Okay, finally, verses 7 through 9. Let the seas resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. And let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and his people with fairness. So you see David, as he goes through his time, he's talking about just Israel. Israel needs to pray. Then he expands it to not just Israel, but all the nations. And then he expands that further for all the universe, all of the world, heavens and the earth. You know, we don't even know how far our heavens stretch. We know what we know about them and what we can see, but we don't know where they end. But they're pretty amazing. I've been out. I love to pack and backpack and go in places. So I was in Big Bend National Park. I don't know if anybody's ever been there, but there's no lights in Big Bend National Park. There's nothing to distract from just seeing this magnificent sky that's up there. And I was just looking at the Milky Way. And I came back and read about the Milky Way. Do y'all know there's somewhere between 100 billion and 400 billion stars in the Milky Way? Just what we can see. God knows every one of those. He put them all there. He stuck them up there. Now, in our minds, we can't even imagine what it takes. I read another statistic. From beginning to end, if we travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 feet per second, it would take us 6,000 years to go from one end of the Milky Way to the other. We can't even imagine that kind of a situation. We can't imagine that much. But God put it there for us to see, and for us to see who He is. And Romans 1:19 says this. It says, "Since what has been made may be known about God is plain to people, because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." We can see it. If we just look at it and pay attention to it, we can see God's majesty all around. Now, the non-human inhabitants of the sea and the earth are invited to join in the praise. Creation itself is invited to clap their hands and sing for joy. The creation praises its creator, acknowledging that He is the Lord. We read that creation sings praises not only because He is their creator, but listen to this. This is kind of not how we think about it, but even more because He comes to judge the earth. He's going to be the judge eventually. We know in Revelation He's coming back, and He's going to judge it all. Anything that's touched by sin is going to be burned up. It's going to be gotten rid of. So the earth is praising Yahweh because He's coming to judge it in righteousness. Now, we get the idea that the earth hears of the coming judgment of creation, and it embraces it as good news. We don't like that judgment stuff because it usually puts us in a bad situation, but the earth is looking forward to it because they see it as a good thing. We also know that in Revelation, many humans are going to hear this coming judgment, and it's really bad news. It's a threat to their life and their well-being. We know that those who have not experienced the salvation that Christ offers, it's going to be a terrible time for those folks. That's the imperative of Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We need to go and tell them so that they can avoid doing that. We have family members that are in that situation. I do. And I grieve for them that they need to make that commitment to Christ. So one of the commentators shared this idea about verse 2, where David links salvation and righteousness together in the same train of thought. Verse 2 says, "The Lord has made His salvation known and revealed His righteousness to the nations." And now we see that in verse 9, he says that the reason for His coming and the result of His coming is to judge the earth and to show His righteousness. He will judge it in righteousness and His people with fairness. The point is this. Psalm 98 and other passages in the Old Testament, and even the New, show that there is no conflict between grace and judgment. God's grace is found in His judgments. Between love and righteousness, there's no conflict between God's love and His righteousness. Now, if we think about it, our righteousness comes because Christ saved us by His grace. For it's by grace we're saved through faith. So there is no conflict in the world's scheme between God's justice and His righteousness. That's what it's all about. We're righteous in God's sight only because of the salvation we experienced through the grace extended to us in Christ because of the cross. So this begs the question of then, what does God's salvation, what is David talking about here when he talks about salvation? Because in our thinking, I limit it to the forgiveness of my sin, being made right with God, and going to heaven when I die. That is salvation. That's how we look at it. And there's nothing wrong with that. But in God's world, God sees His salvation as saving everything. Not just me, not just us, but He wants to save the world and the heavens and the earth. He's going to make it all new again. His idea of salvation is He wants to save it all from the top to the bottom. Isn't that neat? Now think about this. The New Testament doesn't end with us going to heaven. How does it end? It ends with the new Jerusalem coming down to a new earth and a new heaven. One that God has recreated free from what? free from sin. It has no more sin in it. It's all been done away with. It's all been burned up. Everything that was corrupted by sin will be made right and whole again. Isn't that wonderful? Just think about that. So Peter says in 2 Peter 3, in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, which is the home of righteousness. That's where it's going to reside. So is it any wonder that the earth joins in the praises at the prospect of the king's return? For he comes to judge. He comes to set things right. He will judge the world in righteousness and his people with fairness. So God's judgment are not opposed to his love, but they're the very instrument of his love. That's what he does. God's judgments will restore all that is broken to the goodness that the Bible calls righteousness that David wrote about. Now, there is a downside. The people who need to fear this judgment are those who refuse to bow the knee, refuse to repent and accept the free gift that God has given us. Instead, they continue to reject the free gift of salvation that God purchased with his death on the cross. And you know, apart from Christ, no one can stand before a righteous judge. None of us can do that. It's required. It's his rule. He makes it. We have to do it. So as we wrap up, my invitation to you is this, to consider just how much God loves you, how much he cares about you, and how much he wants a relationship with each one of us. Today, if you don't know Christ, I ask you to reconsider your relationship with him and open your heart to receive his free gift of salvation. It's the best decision you'll ever make. So if you're unsure what to do, speak to someone. There's several of us running around with these little things tagged to us. If you can't find somebody, I'll be down here short after the service. And if you want to come and talk about any of these things we've said, please come down. We'll talk about it. Just grab somebody out of the aisle if you can't find. There's Chin Chin. I see Joel and Drew. There's a lot of people here that'd be willing to talk to you. So come on down. Just grab somebody and ask us about this salvation that God offers so freely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of David. We thank you for your servant who wrote these things down so that we could take comfort in them and hope from them. Father, that we could see the expanse of our universe and just how much you love us and care for us, even by what you created that we could observe. We pray, Father, as we leave here, that if there's anybody that has questions about you or doesn't know you and would like to have that saving relationship, Father, I pray that you'd have them come down and talk with us. Pray that you'd be with us and guide and keep us. Things I pray in Jesus' name.